Father, thank you again for your mercy and your grace, the loving kindness that you bestow upon your people. Father, I pray that our time together this morning in your word would be encouraging, would be sharpening and shaping for your people. God, I just ask that you would overwhelm us this morning with a sense of your loving kindness. Indeed, would see and experience and know the love that Christ has shown that's vast beyond the ocean. God, that we, like the woman who was caught in adultery, would be able to hear the words of Jesus say, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." So God, I just ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to behold great and mighty things from your law this morning. God, that anyone in the sound of my voice who needs to be encouraged would be encouraged, that anybody who is not saved would hear the gospel clearly and be saved. And God, that that this morning would be an offering of praise that is pleasing to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So go ahead and turn to John chapter 8. And while you're turning there, if anybody knows this little idiom, finish it for me. It's often said that no one cares how much you know until they know how much you care. And that little idiom is actually very true. If you think about people who, you know, especially anybody who has been on a sports team, players oftentimes have a good relationship with coaches because their coaches take time to get to know their players and to develop a relationship with their players. Teachers in school systems that are often well-liked by students are teachers who have often taken the time to make a real investment in their students and to really get to know their students. And that then gains for people a greater influence. Why? Because people value what you know when they know that you value them. People care about what you know that you care for them. And in this particular passage before us this morning, we really see this aspect of Jesus's character. We see the heart of Christ, which is why I have titled our time in God's Word this morning, "The Heart of Christ," because Christ showed a battered sinner that he cared for her and that he loved her. And Christ indeed has shown all of us that same care and that same love. And so let's read this passage together with that thought in mind. We were in Romans chapter 8 this morning in small group. John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives early in the morning. He came again to the temple, and all the people came to him. And he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?' This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, 'Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her.' And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?'" The only three words we hear this woman speak in this whole text. She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." This particular passage of Scripture is, I think, quite all-encompassing in regards to the grace that Christ shows, not just to the woman, but ultimately even the grace that he shows to the scribes and the Pharisees, which we will see in short order. One kind of little footnote that I need to give you. Most of you, if not all of you, probably have either a footnote or a little note in the text of your Bible that says something along these lines, that the earliest manuscripts do not include 853 or 753 to 811. Some of you might not even have 753 to 811 in the text of in the text itself. I want to explain why that's there just ever so briefly. We're not going to dwell on this. Time would not, that's not a good use of our time. Does everybody's Bible have a footnote along those lines? Okay, the reason why that footnote is there is because, as we know, the New Testament was translated from Greek manuscripts into English. The oldest Greek manuscripts, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century Greek copies of John's Gospel do not include this pericope, this story, this scene. What does that mean? It just simply means this. This little account was likely not written by the Apostle John. We need not fear, though, and we need not be worried about the accuracy of our English Bibles, because while it might not have been penned by the Apostle John, it is no doubt a true account that Jesus had with somebody and was later on added in by another scribe in a later manuscript from oral tradition or something along those lines. So the reason why that note is there is because this little scene is likely, almost unanimously agreed upon, that it is not written by the Apostle John. However, it is also unanimously agreed upon that it's a real account. It's not somebody just making stuff up. This is a real interaction that Jesus had with this woman. There's just that little text variant. But enough about that. If you have any further questions about those types of things, talk to me afterwards, and I'll help you kind of understand that notion of textual criticism and how we get in our English Bible what is indeed in our English Bible. But the whole point here, the main point that I want us to see from this passage of Scripture as we look at and understand the heart of Christ, is I want us to see that Jesus is a compassionate Savior to sinners. Jesus is a compassionate Savior to sinners. And throughout this passage, we're going to encounter and we're going to meet three different people. So three different types of people. The first is actually a group of people. Number one is we're going to meet brutal hypocrites. Brutal hypocrites. These are represented by the scribes and the Pharisees. They find this woman caught in adultery, and they bring her before Jesus in her shame. Lord only knows what condition she's in. And they drag her into the middle of this crowd, into the middle of the temple before Jesus to try to hurl an accusation at Christ. You might be asking yourself, why do I refer to the scribes and the Pharisees as brutal hypocrites? Well, I refer to them first because of their method. Their method reveals their brutality. The method that they choose to take shows that they are brutal. The fact that they would, we'll put deal with sin in air quotes, because that's not really what they're trying to do here. They're not really trying to deal with this woman's sin. They're trying to entrap Jesus. And the method by which they choose to do that is by dragging a woman from a sinful scenario in her shame, in her guilt, and plopping her in the middle of this crowded scene before Jesus. Their method is absolutely brutal. They give us a fine display of how to not deal with sin, if you really think about it. Their method is absolutely brutal. And another reason why we would say their method is brutal is we just have to ask a few questions. First one being, if she was caught in the act of adultery, where's the man? Why is only the woman being brought to this tribe, this fake tribunal, if they really indeed value the law of Moses? The law of Moses makes it pretty clear what happens to men who commit adultery, not just women who commit adultery. So their method is one. Why would that be significant? Because the word of a woman in that age was worth next to nothing. So of course, they're going to pick the party found in adultery whose word has no value. Why? Because they're brutal hypocrites. Because they're gonna find the party who best serves their interest. Because remember, they have no care in the world about upholding the law of Moses. Their method is absolutely brutal. Secondly, not just their method, but their motive. And their motive reveals their hypocrisy. So the scribes and the Pharisees, verse 3, brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say? Verse 6 makes their motive very, very clear. This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Again, they didn't bring this woman before Christ because they have this high view of the Mosaic law as they command. This is what the law of Moses says, Jesus. What do you say? What should we do with her? The reason why they don't really care about that is because they were trying to test him. They were trying to entrap Jesus in this scene. What exactly were they trying? How is this a trap? Great question. On the one hand, if Jesus says, no, we're not going to stone this woman, what then are they going to respond to him? They're going to be like, oh, well, you can't be from God. You claim to be from God. God gave Moses the law, and the law says such a woman should be stoned. How dare you claim to be from God and not uphold the law of Moses? That's on the one hand. But on the other hand, if he does say, yeah, we should stone her, which really and truly, he does uphold the law of Moses, as we will see in just a few moments. Remember, at this point in history, Israel, the Jews, were a vassal nation to Rome. They were not in their own, they were in their own land, but their land was under occupancy. They answered to Rome. Rome would not allow any vassal nation to exercise the death penalty. Fast forward just a handful of chapters when we get to Jesus' crucifixion. Why was Pilate even involved in Jesus' crucifixion? Because the Jews could not execute somebody without Roman approval. So this is the other side of the catch-22 that they're trying to put Jesus into. On the one hand, if he says, no, we're not going to stone her, they're going to accuse him of violating the law of Moses and that he's a heretic who could never be from God because he doesn't value the law of Moses. Which, you know, the old adage that when you're pointing one finger at somebody else, you're pointing three back at yourself. Their own hypocrisy of not actually wanting to uphold the law of Moses. Anyways, so on the other hand, if Jesus says, yes, stone her, what are they going to do? They're going to run right off to the Roman officials, and they're going to be little tattletales. And they're going to be like, this guy over here, he's trying to exercise the death penalty on this woman without your say-so, Rome. What are you going to do? He's an insurrectionist. He's a treasonist. He's trying to start an uprising. Better get rid of him. Better kill him. That was their motive. Their motive was to try to do away with Christ, which demonstrates their hypocrisy. Because they're trying to catch Jesus in an accusation about the law of Moses. The law which they themselves have no intention of keeping or upholding. Their motive is on full display in this scene. And they will stop at nothing to do it. They will stop at nothing to get rid of Christ. Which again, coming back to the concept of them being brutal, their brutality, the fact that they would treat this woman with such gall and vile brutality in order to accomplish their purpose of killing the Messiah. Now, don't mishear me. This woman is indeed a sinner. I'm not winking an eye at adultery, and neither does the scripture. But there is a right and a wrong way to handle things. And what motivates us to deal with sin will be depicted in how we choose to go about it. If our motive is indeed to see somebody to grow and to be mature in Christ, there is a biblical way to go about it with exhorting them and encouraging them and challenging them with the scriptures, not dragging people in front of the church and airing their dirty laundry before everybody. Think about it. Just place yourself in this scene for just a moment. You go to the temple for your daily Jewish rituals, like every good little Jew would have done in that time. And seemingly out of nowhere, here come the Pharisees and the scribes with this woman who was disheveled, possibly half-dressed or even naked, and she's just plopped down, boom, right in the midst of the temple. I like to think that we would all be a little uneasy with the scene. I hope that we're reading the scene and we're seeing the character and the nature of the Pharisees and our stomachs are turning a little bit because they're approaching her with such brutality and such hypocrisy. because they themselves do not really value the law of Moses. They just want to kill Jesus. That's it. And they will stop at nothing to do it. There's another trap that I think that maybe underneath the surface that they're really trying to catch Jesus in here as well. And it's a trap that is alive and well today. And it's the reconciling justice and mercy. John MacArthur was particularly helpful in thinking through this particular aspect. No doubt the Pharisees were very keenly aware of all of the acts that Jesus has done up to this point. All the people up to this point that he has said, "Son, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more." Jesus is dispensing grace because he is a compassionate Savior. So on the one hand, when the scribes come to Christ and they say, "This is what the law of Moses says, what are we going to do? Are we going to stone her?" Again, same quandary. If he says, "No, we're not going to stone her." "Well, you hate the law of Moses. You're not a law keeper. There's no way you can be from God." But on the other hand, if Jesus says, "Yes, stone her. So fulfill the law of Moses and stone her," the accusation then that they would be able to hurl at the Savior would be one of, "Oh, well, what about all those other sinners that come to you? Is she not good enough? Is she not good enough to be a recipient of your grace and mercy, Jesus? How dare you, you hypocrite? You deny her the mercy that you so freely dispense on others." Can you see how that spirit exists today? One of the deepest questions that people struggle with is the reconciling of grace and justice. Christ will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will display justice on whom he will display justice. But this is a quandary that a lot of people to this day still wrestle with, calling into question the goodness of God, the justice of God, and being kind and compassionate to whom he will be kind and compassionate. We see their brutality and their hypocrisy in their method and in their motives. They will stop at absolutely nothing to get rid of Christ. And this scene should be sobering to us. It should chill us just a little bit. But what we can be really, really thankful for is that there are still more people to meet in the scene. There are still more figures in the scene for us to encounter. And the next one for us to encounter is our compassionate Savior, which is Jesus Christ. And Jesus very, very masterfully responds to the scribes and the Pharisees. So let's pick it up in verse 6. "They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him." What does he do? Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. So his initial response is one to turn away. Which, think about the scene that I just described for you. It's kind of natural that Christ would want to turn away from such a scene as this. It's awful. It's galling that they would drag this woman into this setting. And so Christ's initial response is to turn away and to write in the dirt. Do you know what Jesus wrote in the dirt? Good, neither do I. Because the text doesn't tell us what Jesus wrote in the dirt. There's a lot of conjecture. There's a lot of speculations about what Jesus wrote in the dirt. But if anybody tries to tell you, Jesus definitely wrote this in the dirt, maybe he did, but they don't know that for a fact. So what did Christ, we don't know what Christ wrote in the dirt. But the point is, he turns and he begins to write something in the dirt. And that initial response shows us his gall, that he's turning away from this scene. That in fact, he has very little regard for this accusation. But he responds at a level much more deeper than that. And this is where we see the compassionate Savior aspect of what he is doing. Christ is going to look away. He's going to turn his back on this sinful, awful scenario. But yet, he's still going to deal with it. He's still going to respond to it. Verse 7. "And they continued to ask him." You can almost see them continuing to press. Jesus turns and he's doodling on the ground with his finger, writing on the ground with his finger, whatever he's doing. And you can almost see the Pharisees. What do you say, Jesus? Which is it? Which is it? Come on, tell us. What's up? What do you think? What are we going to do? Should we stone her? Should we not stone her? Should we stone her? Should we not stone her? It's like the little child who is like pressing. Mommy, mommy, daddy, daddy. Jesus, what are we going to do? And finally Christ stands up and he turns back to them and he says this. Second half of verse 7. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Jesus very masterfully does two things. He upholds the justice of God and the mercy of God by cutting right to the heart of the human dilemma. And the human dilemma is simply this. Every single one of us is a sinner. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God today. At some point, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God today and the day before and later today and tomorrow. We too are just as worthy to be stoned to death as this woman. And you know who else is? Everybody in that crowd who decided to drag her into this scene. And Jesus very masterfully gets right to the heart when he says, are you without sin? Then go ahead and throw a stone at her. Because that's what would qualify you to cast condemnation on somebody else. Christ absolutely upholds the law of Moses. She is worthy to be stoned. And so are we. But Christ offers freedom. You have to imagine that in this scene, Christ is ultimately thinking about the cross. He's thinking about that woman's adultery that he's going to bear in his own body as he is beaten and nailed to a cross and bled to death for our sin, for that woman's sin, for my sin, for your sin. He is a compassionate Savior. Here's a woman, the smoking gun. She's caught in the act, yet Christ displays mercy upon her. But there's something else that's going on here as well. Think about the act of grace that this is to the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus is saying, none of you are without sin. Christ is offering to them an opportunity to see and behold his compassionate forgiveness. Christ is indeed the compassionate Savior. Not only is he offering it to this woman caught in the act, but he's offering it to her accusers. Are you without sin? He's taking that little subtle truth in the back of their minds where they're like, well, we're the religious leaders. We're the elite. We're the good guys. We don't sin. We love the law of Moses. Senior hoity-toity with their better-than-thou mentality. Christ is saying, who is without sin? But then notice what he does. There's no more interaction after that. Let him who is without sin throw the first stone at her. And then he just lets them simmer. Turns back and he starts writing in the dirt again. Leaving them to that thought. Oh, I am a sinner. I've done this. And I've done this. And I've done this. This is where the conjecture about what he wrote in the dirt really starts to get interesting. There are some people that think what Jesus was writing on the dirt, John chapter 2, Christ knows what's in all men, Christ knows all people. A lot of people think that he knelt down in the dirt and started writing names and sins. John, embezzlement. Jack, adultery. And then on down it goes. Some people think that that's what Jesus might have been doing in the dirt. And it's very possible that that's what Christ was doing in the dirt, was he was calling to the forefront of their minds their sins. But in the same moment, he does so in a way that invites them to experience grace. Well, we will see in just a moment how they respond to Christ's offer of compassion. Because, friends, we also stand before the Savior. The compassionate Savior has issued an invitation. And there are only two responses. We've talked about this the last several weeks, that when Christ calls, there are only two responses, reception and rejection. And this brings us to the third person that we meet, the battered sinner. And this is the woman. Jesus issues this charge, let him who is without sin cast the first stone at her. And then what happens? Once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with a woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Christ offers this call that we are all sinners in need of a Savior. Everybody in that group except one rejected that call. Let that grip you for just a second. The Lord of creation, the one who in not long from now, from this scene, would go to the cross to bear the penalty for all who would trust and believe in him, offers them the notion, "Are you a sinner? Let him who is without sin." The obvious answer being, all of us have sinned. And what do? They turn and they leave. They turn and they walk away, starting with the older down to the younger. Why older to the younger? Maybe it's because those who have lived longer on this earth and in this life have more to remember. Not in a good way. They've got more sins piled on that more quickly come to mind than the younger men do. This text doesn't actually tell us exactly why, but that's what I'm inclined to think. The older down to the younger, as they thought about, "Oh yeah, I am a sinner." But what's ironic about that is the one who can do something about it was standing right there, looking at them in their faces, and they walked away from him. One at a time, they leave. And yet there was one battered sinner. There was one woman who stuck around. And I call her a battered sinner, not because she is a victim of her circumstances. She is a transgressor. She is absolutely a sinner. According to the law of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and in Leviticus chapter 10, she's absolutely worthy to be stoned to death according to the Old Testament law. But Christ is a compassionate sinner. And we come to Christ battered and beaten by sin. The only remedy for our sin, dear friends, is the person and work of the Lord Jesus. There is no other way under heaven for us to be saved other than to trust in the person and the work of Christ. And Christ, again, very masterfully, gets right to the heart of the matter. "Woman, madam," term of endearment, not disrespect the way we think of the term woman. It would have been very similar to him saying, "Ma'am, where are they? Has no one stayed to condemn you?" "No one, Lord." It begs the question, why'd she stay? Everybody else is walking away. Everybody else is leaving. She's probably out of order and disheveled, having been dragged from a bed of adultery. Yet she stays. Why? Because she gets to hear Christ say, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And friends, when we look into the face of Jesus and we accept him as our Savior, those are the words that we get to hear. We hear Christ say, "I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more." Why are we not condemned? Because Christ has borne the penalty on our behalf. Therefore, we are justified. We are set free. We are declared righteous and declared innocent by our compassionate Savior. It's worth noting. Think about this too. Do you think this woman started her day that day thinking that she would land in front of the Messiah? Considering she was dragged from an adulterous bed, I highly doubt it. Yet here she is, standing before a compassionate Savior, hearing the words, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." There are a few points of application that we should draw off of this. And the first one is what I was just saying, that friends, when we are in Christ, when we have experienced salvation through the person and work of the Lord Jesus, we are not condemned. There's a difference between judgment and condemnation. We need to deal ruthlessly with sin. That's another point of application. We need to deal ruthlessly with sin in our own lives. We all have sinful tendencies that we need to be actively trying to root out and pull up and get rid of through the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to deal ruthlessly with sin in the context of the church. That's part of the reason why we come to church, is so that we can be sharpened, so that the rough edges of our life and our character can be knocked off by the Word of God and by other more mature Christians who are faithful to challenge us, to correct us, to exhort us, and to rebuke us. There is a big difference between judgment and condemnation. We are not condemned, and we do not have the power to condemn one another. There are no lost causes. We don't get to write people off. We don't get to say, shared the gospel with that person, they didn't take it, onward and upward. We don't have that freedom. Condemnation is God's business and God's business alone. And thanks be to God that He didn't look at us with an eye of condemnation when we called upon Him for salvation and to be set free from our sins. Praise the Lord for that. We should be regularly reminding ourselves of that truth, that we are not condemned if we are in Christ. And this woman is a great example of what that means. Here she is dragged before the Lord Jesus, and she leaves there hearing the words, "Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more." An offer of forgiveness along with a challenge for righteousness. And friends, that's the offer that Jesus offers every single one of us today. Anybody within the sound of my voice who has not accepted Christ as their Savior, you stand before God condemned. But Jesus, who is a compassionate and loving Savior, bore that condemnation in His own body when He went to the cross. And He died for our sins, satisfying the righteous requirement for sin, and then was raised from the dead by God on the third day so that we could then have a seat in eternity to dwell with God, to be reconciled to God forever. That is a glorious and radical truth. And that's what we see here in this passage, is the heart of Jesus. The heart of Christ on display as a compassionate Savior who offered forgiveness both to the battered sinner and to the brutal hypocrite. I am not so naive to think that every seat in every church, every spot in every pew in every church across the globe is being warmed by somebody who has actually experienced the mercy and grace of Christ. There are a lot of Pharisees sitting in churches throughout our country and throughout our world right now. People who are just like these scribes and Pharisees, who want to hurl accusations of condemnation against people who instead they should be throwing at them the truth of the gospel, that we can be set free from the power and the penalty of sin, and that we can have hope of eternity if we look to Christ and trust in Him and hear Him say, "Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more." That's the heart of Christ. And may we together, as brothers and sisters in Christ, have this mutual mind among us to care for our souls well and to care for the souls of our brothers and sisters in Christ well by encouraging one another, by exhorting one another, by building one another up, by reminding one another of the character and the nature of God, that He is holy and that He is just, and that in God's Word we find joy and we find satisfaction and we find peace. May we have it as a mutual mind among us that we will care for our souls and the souls of our dear brothers and sisters in Christ well. And may we also have the mutual mind among us that we will care for the souls of lost people well by telling them the truth of the gospel, by telling them the truth of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus, so that they might be saved, so that like us, they might hear Christ say, "Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more." May that truth fill your heart this morning with so much joy that you can't help but shout and sing about it, because it is only in Christ that there is no condemnation. Thanks be to God for that reality. Thanks be to God for the compassionate Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your goodness and Your grace. God, I ask that You would have used Your word preached as a source of encouragement to Your people, that You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit, that You would lead us in wisdom, and that You would help us to take good stock of what it is that you have done for us, that we would think long and that we would think deeply about the truth of the scripture, about the truth of the gospel. Help us to count our blessings often. Help us to be encouraged and built up by the reality that for those of us who are in Christ, that there is no condemnation, and that your Holy Spirit walks with us to help us to sin no more. And I pray that we would grow in that reality. God bless us richly, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.